There are certain subjects that are good to review as time goes on. Some you cover more than others, some less, but they're going to be reviewed. Today's subject is something good to look at, possibly on an annual basis, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less on this. But today's subject is marriage, talking about marriage. If you're not married, this still applies to you when looking at Scripture. A lot of the subjects are not just for certain people. There's something that everyone can get out of that. The principles within what we will look at today are good for all of us, such a value for us. Found a few interesting things about marriage. Some of these were very shocking to me. Just never even gave it any thought. I got this off of a 2018 article titled, "When Do Most People Get Married?" Now, within it, they had different statistics. So it wasn't so much I was interested in the when, but some of the statistics there said wedding statistics in the United States. It is 2.3 million couples wed every year in the U.S. That breaks down to nearly 6,200 weddings a day. Thought that was pretty striking. I thought that was 6,200 weddings. Average number of guests invited to a wedding, 178. I thought that was pretty good. One-third of those getting married each year have been married before. Thought that was interesting. I cut out some of the statistics, but the money behind the marriage, this is where it shocked me. I never even thought about this before, but what kind of a market this is. $72 billion per year is spent on weddings. That was surprising to me. $72 billion. The average wedding budget, I don't know of who, but the average wedding budget is $20,000. That was not our budget. We had a $1.50 wedding. That's what I call it. That's what I call it anyway. It was nice. I mean, with church people, you have people come out of the woodwork, and they're like, I have one of those. Yeah, you can use it. Oh, I volunteer to do this. And you have all the people. The church family comes together. We had a $1.50 wedding. It was nice. It was beautiful. I loved our wedding. But it definitely was not $20,000. I could put $20,000 to other things. Marriage is still marriage. You're still together. That union still have $20,000. Just that's a lot. $19 billion per year is spent on wedding gift registries. Now it makes more sense why every store has them. They're like, yes, bring in the money. $8 billion per year is spent on honeymoons. The average honeymoon budget, again, I don't think we even came close to this, was $3,657. I think that's only going up as we speak as well. But I don't think we had any we didn't. We didn't have close to that. That was not what we spent. I also found the average duration of a marriage in the U.S. is about 7 to 8 years. 7 to 8 years. Prince Harry's wedding, according to one article, had almost 30 million viewers. We were close. We were close to about 30 million, right? Yes. So 30 million viewers. We actually, our wedding was a little bit smaller than it was going to because my half of the people were in Washington and Oregon, and her half of the people were in Ohio. Now, I had family in Ohio as well, but we actually had two receptions just to be able to get everyone involved. 30 million viewers. I thought that was a lot until I read this next one. Prince William's wedding, the New York Times estimated that 3 billion people, if you ever take 500 million, which I love that because that's a big variance there, watched the royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. 3 billion. Now, when you have that variance, that's 2.5 billion to 3.5 billion. That's a lot. So we're talking billions of people watching. The wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana was estimated at 1 billion viewers. Talk about being in a fishbowl. That is a lot of people watching what you do. Weddings and marriages in this country are still a big deal. They're still a massive deal. But we know that is dying with cohabiting out there, with never getting married. You just never get married. It's just something you don't do. All of that is growing. However, weddings are still a big deal. The divorce rate in the United States are extremely high, but that isn't anything new. That isn't anything new for today. This isn't something all of a sudden, it's something that's just happening. It's not at all compared to other places around the world, but also at other times in history. This isn't something just new that crept up. It's changing a little bit in the country we live in. I mean, changing a lot, moving along it, but it's not new. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 24. Just going to read one verse here. I'm not going to dive into this at any weight. However, this verse caused a whole lot of problem throughout history. This is a big verse, not the verse itself, the interpretation of the verse. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes," well, that's okay, there's a lot you could just read into that, "because he has found some uncleanness in her," some, "and he writes her a certificate of a divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." The biggest issue, again, interpreting this verse is the term uncleanness in her. Some uncleanness in her. Some translators say a detestable thing or some indecency. The problem becomes, what does that even mean? What are we talking about? Now, I think we can look at it. We can study the scriptures. We can come up with something. I'm talking about through history. What does that mean as people are interpreting? Also, she has found no more favor in his eyes. That's an issue. No more favor in his eyes. The more conservative rabbis translated it in the past as just adultery. That is adultery and that's it. And that was more at the beginning of interpreting this verse. But some of the more liberal rabbis translated it to mean pretty much anything. Anything that's out there at all. It became the prevalent idea when looking at this verse was the more liberal leanings of what it meant. So Barclay brings out, he says, "They said that it meant that a man might divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner by putting too much salt in his food. If she walked in the public with her head uncovered. If she talked with men in the streets. If she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in her husband's hearing." I like how they added that extra. "If you do it when I can't hear it, that's fine. But when I hear it, that's a problem. If she was If she was a brawling woman. If she was a troublesome." Now that one's interpretation too. So troublesome, you could define that anything you want. "Well, you disagreed with what I said. You're a troublesome woman. So here's a certificate of divorce." Or quarrelsome. All of it's very liberal leaning on that. A certain rabbi, Akiba, interpreted the phrase, "if she finds no favor in his eyes," to mean that a husband might divorce his wife if he found a woman who he considered more attractive. That was a reason that I could hand a certificate into the wife's hand, and that's where we are. So just to build the case, Barclay goes on to say this. Two facts in Jewish law made the matter worse. First, the wife had no rights of divorce at all unless her husband became a leper or was an apostate or engaged in disgusting trade. That was your only three. That was it. That's all you could do. Broadly speaking, a husband under Jewish law could divorce his wife for any cause. A wife could divorce her husband for no cause, basically. Second, he said, the process of divorce was disastrously easy. The Mosaic law said that a man who wished a divorce had to hand his wife a bill of divorcement, which said, "Let this be from me thy writ of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation, that thou mayest marry whatsoever man thou wilt." That's all you had to do. Just put it in their hand, and it's good. Goes on to say, this is the last little part. I just want to build this up, what this is. At the time of Christ's coming, the marriage bond was in peril, even among the Jews. So much so that the very institution of marriage was threatened, since Jewish girls were refusing to marry because their position as wife was so uncertain. It becomes an issue. It becomes a problem. I would say that getting divorced today is much harder than it was then. I'll read a little extra later from Barclay on this, but not quite yet. Although we read in Deuteronomy the Old Testament, so we're looking at the Old Testament on the law of divorce, it had tremendous effects on Jewish life in the New Testament because of the interpretation. Just through time kept getting worse and worse and worse. Pretty much, if I don't like you, we're getting divorced. That's what we're going to do. So at the time of the New Testament, divorce was very common. It was so easy to be able to have it. It was not a time of commitment. There wasn't a commitment between the husband and wife. It wasn't that. But that is something that Paul addresses. I'd like to turn to Ephesians 5. All of that was to build up to Ephesians 5, but not all the way to the marriage section yet. We're not going to get there. I believe that there is pertinent information prior to when we get into the marriage part of that chapter. I think there's a lot of information because we're kind of going to set the groundwork for what he's talking about, why he was saying certain things. This verse has been so skewed over the days. It's been a verse of contention through the years. It's been a hard verse over the time. So this is going to be part one of a marriage sermon. The title is Marriage - Imitators of God. Marriage - Imitators of God. Actually, what I would like to do is go to Ephesians 4. I'd like to back up a little bit more. Ephesians 4, going to build background. A lot of times when we're reading this verse or people read this verse, they go to that verse and that verse alone without looking at anything else. And all of a sudden, it balloons up to be this massive issue. And it will only get worse as time goes on. Ephesians 4, let's start in verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We are members of one another. Not only are we to speak truth to one another, we are in fact to be unified with one another. This congregation, the people of God, the church of God, is supposed to be unified together. Every member, including husbands and wives, you wouldn't look at this and say, you know what? It means for all members, but not husbands and wives. No, it includes that relationship. Each member, to a degree, belongs to one another as members. Each member profits from what the other members provide. That's what a congregation is. It's a family that you're developing and building. Everybody has something to offer that builds everyone else. It's our responsibilities. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." That is when we deal with one another, but very much also within a marriage. This is talking about relationships in general, how we deal with one another, how I deal with you, how you deal with me. A way to describe this verse would be good communication. If we could have good communication, if we could talk about things, discuss things, be open with one another, good communication, not to let that anger go down on your, or let the sun go down on your wrath, being so angry, never talking about it, holding it within, all of a sudden the small problem gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger through time, creates an issue. Verse 27, this is a powerful verse and it's short. "Nor give place," and that word place is very important, "to the devil." At some point we will dissect that even more. But the word place is better translated as opportunity. Do not give opportunity to the devil. That means you have a responsibility. It means you have something to do with that. Don't let Satan have opportunity in your life at all. Verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer." But it doesn't end there. Yeah, don't steal. That's a commandment. You don't want to steal something, but he replaces it. "But rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So we've changed from taking from somebody to giving to somebody. You've changed the outcome of that person. That person has changed within that, how we're working with one another. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification," to build up. To build up, not to demoralize, not to push down, not to hold down, but to build up, to edify, to strengthen, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, Paul is great with lists. He's prolific with lists. He has lists all over the place. Think what that would do for a friendship. Think what that would do as parents. Think what that would do within a marriage when you're looking at that and he says, get rid of those things. No bitterness. No wrongful wrath. No wrongful anger. No clamoring. That means loud arguing. No loud arguing. I've heard that so many different times. Not within the church, I don't mean that. But I've heard that so many times. Couples just going at it. No loud arguing. No speaking evil. No malice, which is the desire to cause harm or distress to another. No malice. These should never be within in any relationship, let alone a marriage. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Those are some powerful instructions when you're looking at that. Be kind. Be tenderhearted, that soft heart toward one another, and forgiving. Any relationship could thrive with those values. Think about if that was there. But then Paul sums it all up beautifully. If we do these things, we look like someone very important in our lives. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, which is connected to everything. That's why we read that. Therefore means everything behind it we connect to. So therefore, because of those things, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God. Don't have the negative things that I just listed because he doesn't have any of those. Those are gone. That's not part of his makeup. It's things that we have to get rid of. It's things that it says, you know, nor give place to the devil. That's giving place to the devil, letting those things build and fester within us. He says, be imitators of God because he doesn't have those things. Have the things that are positive listed because he is full of those in abundance. Be imitators of God within the relationships, with an S at the end, within the relationships that we have, all of them. Verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ has also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love as Christ loved. This sets the precedence for the rest of the chapter. How we treat one another, no matter what godly relationship we are in. It's just a matter of fact. This is how we do it. This is how we walk and grow and develop. We're building up to where we want to be. Drop down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The responsibility that falls on all of our shoulders. That is personal. That is our responsibility. Verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, that's building one another. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the articles I sent out as the pastor's pick on the announcements last night was about Thanksgiving in June. It's being thankful at all times, not just as Thanksgiving is approaching, you take a few days and, oh, that's right, yeah, I got to be mindful. No, he was talking about being mindful of Thanksgiving at all times. That's what this verse is talking about. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That word submitting is very important. Submitting. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Each one of the members of the body are to submit to one another. It's not something we used to talk about. We used to skip that verse and we look to the next verse. But that verse is extremely important, that we are to submit to one another. Each one of the members of the body are to submit to one another. Barnes says, the general meaning here is that Christianity does not break up the relations of life and produce disorder, lawlessness, and insubordination, but that it will confirm every proper authority and make every just yoke lighter. Submitting to one another. That's a beautiful scripture, because that's what we do. For example, in the church, we have structure set up. Within the church, God set up that structure. We have pastors and elders, deacons and deaconesses, and etc. We have different things there. There's a structure to the church. Also, there are times, even within that structure, that I will answer to a minister who is overseeing a project. That same minister might answer to me when I'm overseeing a project. It's not one just always above one another. We answer to one another. There are times that if, for example, Mrs. Kester or Mr. Zerilli here is overseeing the church picnic, and anyone could go to him and say, what do you want me to do to be able to help? You know, he's overseeing that project. In that regard, you would be submitting to her, you'd be submitting to him in that instance. Again, submitting to one another in the fear of God, recognizing, supporting, helping, all of that. Submitting to one another. Now, what does submit mean? Zondervan brought out a great definition. It says, submit, hypostaso, submit is voluntary yielding. Voluntary yielding, in contrast to obey, which is hypokal. It means to obey. And this word here does not mean to obey. It's not what it's talking about. It's voluntary. It's consistent with a lot of the commentaries. Expositors mentions this, and I have a couple places underlined because I want to emphasize it, what this is talking about. That word is a very important, strong word. It says the verb to submit occurs 23 times in Paul's writings and denotes subordination. Now, I have this underlined, subordination to those considered worthy of respect, either because of their inherent qualities or more often because of their position they held. They go on to say, no one is to coerce another, for all voluntary accept all voluntarily accept the discipline. Here I have this underlined. Hence, any delusions of superiority are banished, and no one thinks of himself more highly than he ought. Keeps everything to a humble level. Where we're just not, I'm bigger, I'm better, I'm stronger, all of those, we submit to one another. I'd like to look at something else, and again, that's not overriding the structure God put. The structure's there. We're not overriding that. But I'd like to look at one more thing as we're heading into the marriage part of the chapter. Let's go down to chapter 6. I want to cover some things that are not being covered in chapter 5. So this is still being built on the premise of, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Everything's through that vision. Verse 1, children, obey, which is that hypokal. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This word obey is to be obedient to. This is not voluntary. It's not a voluntary thing. Verse 4, and you, fathers, we're addressing each, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Talking about, you know, putting unrealistic things on them. They have to do so much. No, he said, bring them up. Train them. Teach them. Verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Again, this word obey. Again, this isn't voluntary. Verse 9, and you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, capital M, also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is to masters and their responsibility to be like Christ within, with their bondservants. So we see here that there are things of life where obedience is a must. Obedience has to be there. We also see here the relationship of master and bondservant. Paul describes it. He shows it. Master and bondservant. Paul very clearly covers it in this section and doesn't resemble at all the husband and wife relationship. That's why we looked at it. Doesn't resemble it at all in any way. The husband and wife relationship is not a master and servant relationship at all. Not even close. Obey and submit are two different things. Obey in this regard is voluntary. Submit in this regard, or is not voluntary. Sorry, obey is not voluntary. Submit in this regard is voluntary. So one thing before we begin in chapter 5, verse 22. So I wanted to read what married life was like in the Greco-Roman world at the time of Paul. So I said earlier, I'd read a little bit from Barclay. This is what he's addressing. You know, we look at it different times in life and we say, what was he talking about here? Well, we're going to look at this. Now, there was a long writing. There's a lot of history here. I took a paragraph. The Greco the world of in Greece at the time was absolutely messed up. Well, it got even worse with the Romans. Said in Rome, the matter was still worse. Its degeneracy was tragic. For the first 500 years of Roman Republic, there had been not one single case of divorce. You say, well, that's a good thing. That's pretty, no, it's gross. At the time of Paul, Roman family life was completely wrecked. Marshall tells of a woman who had had 10 husbands. You don't divorce them. You just get new ones. Juvenal tells of one who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome declares it to be true that in Rome there was a woman who was married to her 23rd husband, and she herself was his 21st wife. Barclay ends with, it is against this background that Paul writes. The history of that builds a lot with the surrounding world and marriage and everything that was happening. And that's what Paul is addressing. Paul is addressing it, but it's God's word. God says, this can't be, not within the church. We are going to be different. Let's pick this up in chapter 5, verse 22. Again, this is from the point of view of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 22. All that background for this verse. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, there's a lot going on here, but let's restate a couple things. One, this is wives' responsibility within the marriage. Two, submit is voluntary. This word submit is the same word used in verse 21. It is very different than the word obey used in chapter 6. The wife is not a child. The wife is not a servant, but a partner. A partner, a teammate, something together with the husband, equal in salvation. That hasn't always been the case in people's thinkings throughout history, but it was wrong. Equal in salvation. We will see that God set up a structure where man is head, and we'll see what that means exactly. Let's bring out something. This submission is to the husband. It's to the husband. It's not to all men. It is part of the family structure that God set up. Man is not over woman. That's not being stated here. It's nothing that was ever addressed. Man is not over woman. A woman might be under the authority of a man if he is her boss, if he oversees a project, all of that. We understand that. Two of my favorite bosses I have ever had were women. They were very strong leaders, very good leaders. They were excellent at what they did. You could have this word submit apply outside of the family, but what this is talking about here is strictly talking about within the marriage itself, within that union itself. Another thing to bring out is wives submit to their husbands out of obedience to the Lord. That is huge. It's out of obedience to God. Expositors brings this out. It says, in obeying her husband, the Christian wife is obeying the Lord who has sanctioned the marriage contract. He is not implying that women are inferior to men or that all women should be subject to men. Absolutely not. It's not written there. It's not part of Scripture. He goes on to say, the subjection, moreover, is voluntary, not forced. The Christian wife who promises to obey, and that way is to submit, wrong use of obey, does so because her vow is as to the Lord. So we see clearly here what is spoken. Go ahead and keep your finger here. Let's go to Colossians 3:18. Colossians 3:18. This is written around the same time of Ephesians. That's why it's so similar in its writings. And what Paul says, this is a great companion verse to Ephesians 5. But Colossians 3, verse 18 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. But there's more clarity at the end of the statement. As is fitting to the Lord. Again, Paul is emphasizing to your own husbands. But it is to first to God by far. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, verse 22. Something else to bring out with when looking at this, which will be brought out stronger in a minute, is Paul making the statement that this submission is unconditional? Is he making that? No, he's not. Submission is never to sin. Ever. Submission is never to harm. Ever. It is not unconditional. A man is never to force submission of his wife. That's not part of Scripture either. It would no longer be voluntary at that point. Paul does not say in verse 22, men, make your wives submit as to the Lord. Not at all. You couldn't rectify that. Couldn't bring Scripture into that. But too often, where we hear this verse and this verse alone, which out of context and by itself, you can make it sound very restrictive. That's why it's caused so many problems over the years. You can make it sound like men have authority to control women, or that the husband's authority to control wives. That's not it. It simply isn't true. Read on, verse 23. There's a lot within this. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Now, Paul just gives this massive instruction. He lays this out before them, this gold nugget that we can just read over it sometimes. I've read that so many different times, but it's when you take time to look at it. What is it saying? As much of a command to men as it is to women. There's a lot within that. Here we see God set up the family structure. Man is the head. He is head of the family, head of the wife. But he didn't just leave it there. He didn't just put a period at the end of that sentence and say, let's talk about something else. He didn't just walk away from that and say, well, that's it. No, not at all. He gave the instruction of what it was to be like. As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. He gave what the structure was to be modeled after, the value that is within that. Now, we're all to be Christ-like. We're all to walk like Jesus Christ. We're all Christians. We're all in that, absolutely. But the structure he gives is that of the relationship between Christ and the church, that beautiful union between Christ and the church, every value there. Think of how beautiful that is, if you can have that. Did Christ ever force submission of whom is called? Did he ever force any of us that we absolutely had to be here? Absolutely not. We voluntarily desire to be here. We have this drive to submit to him. We want to submit to him. We desire to yield to his Spirit. We desire to be with him. We have this huge, I'll just use desire, that's the only one's coming to my mind, desire to be where he is. That's why we're here. He does not grab us by the back of the shirt and shove us through the door every week. It's not what happens. But just think of that. We desire to submit to Christ, but why? Why do we desire to submit to him? Because he's forcing us? No, he's not. Because he gave himself for us. He sacrificed for us. He did everything and does everything to prepare us. He teaches us. He loves us. Well, actually, he loved us before we loved him. He is patient with us. He is merciful with us. He shows us and teaches us about God the Father. He is gentle with us. He is kind with us, and so on and on and on and on. All these characteristics that he is so full of. That's the desire. That's where it comes from. Which one of us in this room doesn't want to voluntarily and wholeheartedly want to submit to him? Every single one of us does. Absolutely. Our whole heart to submit to him. We do. Why? Because it was by his actions with each of us. Personal actions. He has actions as a church as a whole. Absolutely. But with each and every one of us, God the Father and Jesus Christ have a personal relationship with us that makes us desire to be with him. Now, as husbands, that is impossible to achieve to the level of Christ. It is. But what if we try and grow and improve and develop within that to become more like Jesus Christ? Then you can ask the question, what wife wouldn't desire to voluntarily submit to a husband who strives to be more like Christ and less like themselves? Not as a subordinate, but as a partner. This relationship we are talking about in Ephesians 5, what Paul is addressing here, what he's going over here, is a high-performing Christian relationship where they're both working together, developing and growing. I see verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands is a command for both wives and husbands. I've been concentrating on this a lot as my family has three of the most important women in my life. And I look at this and I say, what exactly does this mean? It means they have every opportunity and strength to be strong women. That's what I want. Husbands, be the Christ-like version that your wives will desire to submit to. We shouldn't be a roadblock for them to fulfill that role. We can look at that. We see wives submit to your husbands. What if we are a roadblock? You know, I strive to fulfill this role, but it's hard. It is hard to submit to him because of this, because of that, because of this, whatever it might be. We can be a roadblock to fulfill that role. It says, wives, follow the structure God set up. As to the Lord, it's a vow to God. Something else interesting is the request for husbands to be like Christ within this. Submission doesn't mean to be waited on. Hold your finger here. Let's go to Mark 10. Look at one of the ways, one of many ways that Christ was with his people, with those who would make up the church, with those who make up the church now. Mark 10. Mark 10. Now here we have a little bit of a meeting with James and John with Jesus Christ where they said, you know, I would like you to give me what I desire, what we desire, and we'd like to sit with you on your right hand and your left hand. And he's talking with them. Let's drop down to verse 41. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They're trying to get ahead of us. Is what this is talking about. They're still growing. There's still a lot of learning within these disciples, the ones that would become apostles. Let's pick it up in verse 42. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The authorities at that time and our time lord it over their subjects. We see that. They want to be served. They are power hungry. They seek the high position. Verse 43, but there's something really strong here. It says, yet it shall not be so among you. Shall not be so among you. How much more within a beautiful relationship of marriage? And not lording it over, absolutely. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. We can often use this verse in servant leadership messages or trainings, and I will definitely do the same thing, rightfully so. But Christ here, the rightful one to be served, of all people who has ever walked this earth, that had the right to be served was him, and he didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. Read verse 45, for even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So much there. This is any relationship, any action. Again, how much more within the relationship of marriage, how a husband, head of the wife, does not marry to be served, but indeed to serve, to serve. This is not a one-way street, however. I'm not saying it's only husband and wife, not a one-way street, husband to wife, but wife to husband as well, to serve one another within that. The second thing that he says here is to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. He was sacrificed for all mankind. He was sacrificed for the church, and he gave his life for the church. A beautiful thing. Absolutely beautiful. Looking at this relationship, husbands are the protectors of the wives and family, God's structure. Expositors mentions this, says Paul regards the husband as the protector of the wife. I guarantee you, if anybody messed with the family, they would also have my wife to tend with. It doesn't mean that, but that is the structure part. A place a wife can feel safe, encouraged, supported, as we will see, loved. A place that she would also desire to be. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is head of the wife. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the savior of the body." He is the savior of the body. The husband's protection does not compare to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, does not compare to the protection of God, but it is an expectation of the role of husband within that. Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ," that is, submit to Christ, that's that same word, "so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, Paul confirms what he just said in verse 22 and verse 23. Again, he builds the analogy of Christ and the church and husband and wife. He says again, "to their own husbands." This is pertaining to the union before God as husband and wife, that union coming together. Then he ends with, "in everything." Well, that is broad. We could say that means anything. Well, it goes back to verse 22, "as to the Lord." Goes back to that. The wives would not enter into a marriage agreement with God, and that's who you're doing it. There's three within that marriage. You don't enter into that marriage agreement with God only to follow the husband to wrong actions. Not at all. As we read earlier in Colossians 3:18, "wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord." It is always within the boundaries of the relationship with God, always within that. It's so important that no wife will have salvation because of the husband. Well, no husband will have salvation because of the wife. Now, the husband's actions can influence the wife to do better, and the wife's actions can influence the husband to do better. I can say that about my wife very much. She helps me to do better and to grow and to develop. But that we can do. But it is a personal relationship and obedience to God that shows where our individual heart is. No one gets to ride the coattails of anyone into the kingdom of God. And within that marriage, both are individuals with a relationship with Jesus Christ, and both are unified together within that relationship with Jesus Christ as well, and God the Father. So let's go ahead and bring this to a close. I seem to have talked very fast. We can see that marriage is still a big deal in the world. We see that. Billions of dollars are spent annually on weddings. If I remember from the first thing, it's $72 billion. On the flip side, billions are spent annually on divorce. I think I looked it up. It's $28 billion on divorce every year. We saw in Ephesians 5:1 that we are imitators of God. What great relationships would come from that, the more that we imitate God. What does that look like? Well, no bitterness, no wrongful wrath, no wrongful anger, no loud arguing, as we read earlier, no speaking evil, no malice. Again, that is the desire to cause harm or distress to another. Instead, it is being full of kindness, having that soft heart, that tender-heartedness towards one another, and forgiveness. What relationship wouldn't thrive within an environment like that, as brothers, as sisters, as family here, but also within a marriage? The world of relationships at the time of Paul, that Paul wrote Ephesians, was upside down completely. It was such an off world when it comes to those relationships. It was a striking contrast to what was needed to be found within the Christian life, within the Christian church, within God's church. Wives submitting to their own husbands was not a command to demoralize or degrade the wife in any way whatsoever. It was not to make her a subordinate or under the thumb of her husband. It was an individual role created by God. Now, we'll look at the rest of this at another time. We'll see more of that again in part two, but the value of women is equal to the value of men. Absolutely. God has expectations of both the husbands and wives that they both add to that relationship to create a unified structure such as Christ and the church. That unified structure, it's a powerful, beautiful thing. When the roles of wives and husbands are achieved, the husband is stronger and the wife is stronger. That's why we can see a retirement happening, and it's both together. They're both retiring together because they hit every challenge that came their way together 53 years in the pastoral ministry, and she was there the whole time. The wife, properly fulfilling her role, strengthens literally the whole family. How powerful that is. Through time, this has been a controversial scripture, but I see it as an encouraging scripture to show the priceless role of a wife as a partner, as a teammate, as a support, as a strength to the husband. Again, as is fitting to the Lord. Next time, we will cover the rest of the chapter in part 2 of Marriage, Imitators of God.